Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we will finish up chapter 6 today, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Christian life is a journey from which there is no return. And the letter to the Hebrews has been penned to instill perseverance. Everything depends upon it, as 6:18 would put it, to hold fast the hope that has been set before us. I want to place this hope before you today so that you may be able to activate it and to persevere to the end. The trip of the Hebrews had taken a turn for the worse. Their drifting neglect, the sluggish inattention of which we learned a few weeks ago, and the apparent indifference gave rise to concern, more than concern, especially in light of their former devotion to Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Christ. But when the heat was on, and when persecution came bearing down on them, they weakened, they grew tired, and they began to wonder whether their embrace of Jesus with abandon had not been a costly mistake after all. Bit by bit, they lost their grip on the hope that God had set before them. So one fine day, a letter arrived in the mail. And by this time, some of them had stopped attending the church gatherings, and others were asking themselves, "Why am I a Christian? Did our forefathers not also believe in God, and they went home in peace?" So now the author turns to the father, the ancestor of all ancestors, Abraham. Abraham, whose life was the staple of synagogue teachings and parental instruction in Jewish homes. And the Hebrews surely knew about him. Of him, the author says, he waited patiently and he obtained the promise. They, as well as we are to take our cue from Father Abraham, whose hope was fixed on God's promise. The road may be long with many winding turns, but our hope must be like Abraham's, grounded in God's promise. God's word, which is secured by God's character and being. Theologians speak of the divine attribute of veracity. Veracity. That God is truthful, that as we read in verse 18 of our text, he cannot possibly lie. It's impossible for God to lie. God is truthful. But our hope is even more concrete than Abraham's, who lived 4,000 years ago and he didn't know what we know today. We, unlike Abraham, have a real man. We have a real human being, a forerunner who has already attained to the promise. He has seen the end of the road and he is there. He is already there. He has attained to the hope that is set before you. And this, his finished course, his finished journey, is an additional assurance that you too will get there. So the author places two ideas in front of us. And they are like bars that you are to cling to until the end. The promise of God and our forerunner, Jesus. If you cling to these two bars, you obtain the promise. Now, in discussing God's promise to Abraham, 6:13 through 18 sets up more than an example to follow for you and for me. The story of Abraham, you must understand, the story of Abraham is your story. The story of Abraham is common Christian good. And the story of Abraham is recorded in the Bible for your sake. When 6:17, take a look at your text, speaks of the heirs of the promise, the plural is employed to include all of God's children, all of Abraham's children, not only Isaac, not only Jacob, and the rest of the clan, but all those, Jew or Gentile, great or small, old or young, who hope in the promise of life. Paul, writing predominantly to Gentiles as we are, says in Galatians 3:29, if you are Christ's by faith, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs, heirs according to promise. The promise God made to Abraham is yours. It really is your promise. And you are to entertain the same hope that informed and shaped that man's life. And when we examine Abraham's hope, we rediscover a most simple truth. It's almost too simple to state. It seems redundant, and yet it is one of the truths of our confession that is so easily lost and forgotten. The truth is, prior to hope is God's promise. Prior to hope is God's promise. And unless we hear this, and unless we say this to ourselves in the heart of hearts, hope is in danger of being forced upon you, lacking a clear object to log on to or hold on to. And you are left to have hope in hope, or to have faith in faith, as is not uncommon to say these days. Without a clear whom or what, hope becomes another exercise in self-help. So let us please affirm to each other. Let us never cease affirming to each other that God's promise is dependable, because God is dependable, because God is truthful. Prior to hope comes, stands forever, God's promise. He does not break promises, and He will not abandon. Now, and yet, in the Old Testament text cited, or I should rather say paraphrased in 6:14, we have more than even a divine promise. Now, to talk about a divine promise, that's one thing, but this is more than a promise. It's an oath. An oath lifted from Genesis 22:17. And it was uttered, historically, uttered from heaven. After Abraham had passed the most severe trial in his lifetime. Let me develop the history of this so you can fully appreciate it. It had been 35 years almost to the day since Abraham had first heard the voice of God while he was still in Ur of Mesopotamia, still worshiping idols, did not know God. God spoke to him and called him out of this life, out of this place, to go to a land that God would show him. It was 35 years ago. And although he was already 75 years, that's not exactly an age when you start thinking about becoming a vagabond or homeless. And although he was already fairly wealthy at that time, and although he was already fairly well set in life, in his life, he obeyed. That is not to be discounted. That is not to be dismissed too easily. And over the years, God reiterated the promise of land and people. According to the scriptural record of Genesis, once and twice, so that Abraham heard it three times from God himself. But it would still take 25 years, and that's a quarter of a century, of waiting until Abraham and Sarah, his wife, could lift up their firstborn son, Yitzchak, Isaac, in their arms. A name, by the way, which means laughter, complement to God's strange way of doing things. But if Abraham thought that God was finished with him, he was mistaken. Once again, God approached him, and he said, "Abraham, now take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a burnt offering." Now, I cannot imagine that Abraham talked to Sarah about this. Nor can I imagine how exactly Abraham would have felt as he went ahead and made preparations for this trip to the land of Moriah. Cannot imagine. He learned one thing, we can conclude this. He learned one thing in these 35 years of life in the presence of God. When you get a clear command like this, don't disobey. Don't question God, for He knows what He is doing. He learned this much. He had this faith, which is, if I may say, was of a piece with the simple initial faith that he had when God called him out of his life to go to another land. The word was, "Go to the land that I will show you." And now the word was, "Go to the mountain that I will show you." But the ultimate reason why Abraham went and obeyed the voice of God was because he also had a very concrete promise with regards to Isaac, his son. Concerning him, God had told him, "Your wife Sarah shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Well, the fulfillment of this promise was in front of him in the form of a 10-year-old lad. But God added to this, and he said, "And I will establish my covenant with Isaac for an everlasting covenant, and for his offspring after him. So there was something left to do for God in fulfilling his promise concerning Isaac. Isaac was there, all right, but he had no offspring, and he was only 10 years old. And there was an everlasting covenant of which God spoke. So Abraham said to himself, when he heard these words, take that son now and offer him up. He said to himself, whatever will happen on this mountain, I do not know. But it cannot mean that God has changed his mind. It cannot mean that God has changed his purpose or that he will not fulfill his word, his promise. That's all I know. And so on he went with his beloved son, Isaac. And you know the rest of the story. When he was about to plunge the knife into the heart of his beloved son, the angel of Yahweh called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not harm the lad. Because you have done this and you have not withheld your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply you as the stars of the heavens and as the sea that is on the seashore. That is the oath, brothers and sisters, the oath appealed to in our text. And to clarify this historical moment, it may only concern a small family and a man and his son, but it's a historical moment in the history of redemption in God's dealings with the human race. To clarify this oath, the author now highlights two aspects of human oaths, oaths that people swear to each other. Oaths consist, he says in 6:16, of two elements. There is first and foremost of all a pledge, a promise of performance. I swear I will do this. But an oath is more than a promise. It also involves a second element, namely an appeal to a sacred witness. As the author says here, people swear by something greater than themselves, which is usually God. So now a person would not only say, I swear I will perform this deed or will do this thing that I have promised to do. A person who takes an oath says, God is witness of my pledge. And let God deal with me. Let God punish me if I fail to perform it. That's an oath. Human beings take oaths in this world because we are liars. Our court system, or I should say our court practice of swearing in witnesses, acknowledges this truth inadvertently, because by swearing in witnesses to speak the truth and nothing but the truth, we also acknowledge that human beings have the tendency to not do that, to speak something other than the truth, something other than the whole truth. And so a heightened responsibility is laid upon the witness in the stand to speak the truth, who can be charged with perjury if found to be lying. And for most people, that's enough. But this, of course, this is not a text that concerns itself with human practices. Consider God now. God, does he really need to swear an oath to confirm his promise? Is it not already backed by the veracity of his person, of who he is, of his character? As Paul used to say, let God be true, but every man a liar. Or as we read in this text in verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. He has no need of taking an oath in regards to anything. For what he says he will do, he will perform. And what he has decreed will happen without fail. And that is because God is good. That's because God is truthful. That's because he is faithful. And that's because he cannot deny himself. What God says he will do, he will do it. So there is no need for an oath. And still, he swore an oath to Abraham, and he swore it so that you may hear it. He swore it so that you may hear it. And because there is none greater than himself, and because there is none holier or more sacred than he swears by his own name. If I swear an oath, I can swear by God, who is greater than I. There is none greater than God. He can only swear by his own name. Now, you ought to picture this. Now, allow me to picture this for you and to use some liberty in doing so. God then steps down from his throne and, raising his right hand, as it were, looks up and says, "By my own name, I swear, and if I fail to perform, I will be no longer God." That is the essence of the oath that God made to Abraham. You see, if God would not perform the oath that he took in his own name, he would not be truthful. His character would not be perfect, and he would not be, or he would cease to be, God. It cannot be. My heart revolts against this thought that God should have to take an oath like this, but he did it for your sake, so that you may hear it. For you may well say, "I am weak, but he is strong. He has confirmed his promise by an oath. He is able." And you may well say, "Well, but I am tired. I can go no further." Then he will carry you. Because he cannot deny himself. His word must be performed. God, says Numbers 23:19, is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Or 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "The glory of Israel does not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." So God has given us not only his promise, but he confirmed it by oath. If he had given us only his promise, well, that would be as good as gold. But he has given us more. He has given us an oath. So that, says the author now in 6:18, by two unchangeable witnesses, the promise and the oath side by side. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Strong encouragement. To do what? For what purpose? To hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Christian hope is a simple clinging to God's promise. It's a simple clinging to what God has placed in front of you. God has placed in front of you his promise and indeed his divine oath. So hope is grounded in the veracity of God's character. God who cannot lie. Do you have hope? Do you have this hope? And are you actually practicing its recital? which you surely must do. You must exercise yourself in reciting this hope, and so hold fast to what God has set before you. God has placed hope in front of you, my friends, but you must hold on to it if you are to endure until the very end. There are so many things that we cling to in this life, sometimes desperately cling to. But when seen in the light of God's word, none of them are certain, and none remain. The only true rock is God's promise, a promise that is as certain, far more certain, than anything that you can conjure in this world. This is certainty in the shifting sands of time. This is stability in the midst of chaos and convulsion and change. The second idea comes now into view in 6:19 and 6:20. Hope is likened here to an anchor for the soul, holding us in place so that we don't drift away. This is a peculiar anchor. It's not an anchor that you can see in this world. It's unlike any such anchor. It's not an anchor that descends. Anchors descend into the deep, cold, dark water where you do not wish to be. Well, this one doesn't. It's an anchor that ascends, and it goes out of this creation and into the dwelling of the heavenly creatures. It goes into the realm where angels are and where there is eternal light radiating from the throne of the Holy One. And it penetrates the inner sanctuary, so to speak, and it enters into the very presence of God. And there it settles, firm and secure. Hope can take you there because someone, a human being, has already gone there and he is present. Jesus. As a matter of fact, hope settles on this person. And it can do so on account of two essential qualities found in him. First, Jesus is called forerunner. Forerunner. This is an image of military scouts. Indispensable, very important. Rarely rewarded for their services. It's an imagery of military scouts going before the army, or a ship in an advanced position ahead of the fleet. In any case, the notion is of precedence, that someone goes first, goes before, where others will surely follow after. Notice the name that is used of Jesus. Notice the name that is used of him, Jesus. It is the one identifying him as a human being. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is there. A man is there. He has gone before where others will follow. He is the representative of a new people. He has finished his journey as others will. He is our forerunner. And you know what this means. It means that you will get there too. There's a real man, a human being, in the presence of God. And you can take Jesus' own word, who said to his disciples and says to you, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it weren't so, would I have told you? But I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Brothers and sisters, this is hope settling on the person of Jesus Christ, our forerunner. But there is something else about this man that instills hope. Says the author now in verse 20, he is there on our behalf, namely as high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He is there for your benefit. As your forerunner, yes, but he is there also. That's a fine distinction, and nonetheless one that needs to be maintained. He is there for your benefit, on your behalf, as high priest. And you see, one of the essential contributions of the letter to the Hebrews to the teachings of the New Testament is this teaching concerning Christ's high priesthood. Christ's high priesthood can be conceived in terms of his offering, his sacrifice, but the author goes further. Based on what we read in Psalm 110, verse 4, he is a priest forever. His priesthood goes on forever. And so, having made a once-for-all sacrifice for sins, the natural question that arises is then, what does he still do as high priest? And the author says, he is interceding for you. He's praying for you, even now. And as Jesus used to say to his disciples, I am praying for those whom you have given to me. I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those whom you have given to me. He now intercedes for you. He still does. That's how you know that you will get there. Because not a word that Jesus speaks to the Father concerning you, the Father will deny. Because he is the Son of God. Whatever he asks, the Father will do. And Jesus' main concern is this, that all those, as he himself said, whom he had come to die for, that they would also be where he is. That's his concern. And the Father will not deny the Son. And this teaching concerning the high priesthood of Jesus, that will fill the next three chapters of this epistle. And so there is no need to elaborate on it now. Let me only say this. Old Testament high priests, they were not like him. They were no forerunners. When the Old Testament high priests entered into the sanctuary, which was earthly, and when they had finished their service there, they had to get out. They got out because this was not a place for any human being to linger or to spend time beyond what was required to finish the job, finish the work. But when Jesus Christ entered God's sanctuary, which was heavenly, the real thing, he stayed in. And not only that, he made himself comfortable. He sat down on the right of God, where no human being may sit, but he does. And where it used to be said, keep out! Get out! Jesus now says, come in. Come in. Meet my Father who loves you. Do you have hope? Do you have this hope? Hope like an anchor in the most holy place with God. Has your hope settled on God's promise that is forever secure, the rock on which you can surely stand? And has your hope settled on your forerunner, Jesus Christ, who has already finished his race, and so will you, because he is your forerunner. He secures the final victory. Well, maybe you feel like there is no hope today. Maybe this is how you feel today. Well, then you still must know this, that irrespective of how you feel today, hope still exists. Why? Because it is God. The language of this passage is unmistakable. It is God who placed this hope in front of you, and there it remains. It will not be dislodged. It will not be taken away. It's there. God placed it there. It will remain. And you Christians, you are not held hostage by feelings or a unique set of circumstances or ideal conditions in life. You, because of the promise of God and because of Jesus, your forerunner, who has already finished his journey, you have been set free from the subjective captivity that so often adheres to popular notions of hope and wishful thinking. This is no wishful thinking. This is hope that God has placed in front of you. And it will remain beckoning you. It transcends everything. And it reaches even into the very presence of God himself, where Jesus sits already, seize it, and hold on to it. Let's pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope that you have set before us. An oath like no other, and a forerunner who is already there. Oh, Father, we need every help that we can get on this journey, long and difficult as it appears. But you enable us. You are our life and our strength. Help those who are beaten down or broken today to pick up the pieces and to renew their strength in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may mount up with eagle's wings and not faint. Cause others who may have lost sight of their hope because of success or because of a time of plenty and blessing, readjust their vision that they may understand that there is but one hope, and it isn't here. It is with you. And let all of us endure to the end. For this is your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.